There we go. Okay, we'll start over here. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, and his brethren, and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." Let's just pray. Father God, I pray you'd give us understanding, rightly dividing the word of truth, that we would not be ashamed, but that we would be believers that can tell good from evil and know the character of our Lord Jesus Christ as he manifested forth his glory. Lord, help us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the title of the message tonight is, Jesus Manifests Forth His Glory. And I'd like to focus on that. That comes from verse 11 of our text tonight. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The typical title, by the way, for this passage is Jesus Turned Water into Wine. But I would like for us to focus on this aspect of it, as we certainly will discuss, because that is the event that occurs, this miracle. But if we would just, overarching all of this, keep verse 11 in mind, that he did this and manifested forth his glory. And so I'd just like to work our way through these verses. I think there's a number of things that we can apply to ourselves and look at that I think are interesting as we see this first of Christ's miracles. And so we see the setting. Here in Cana of Galilee, there's a marriage occurring, and Jesus' mother, Mary, was there at the wedding. She was a guest at the wedding. And then it says in verse 2, "And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." And so a specific request made to have Jesus come and his disciples also with them. And that's, you know, I right away want to make application to that, in that, you know, Jesus was invited. You know, there's a lot of things that happen out in this world, and Jesus is not invited. They don't want him there. They don't want his name spoken there. They don't want to see evidence of his presence there. And yet these folks that were there had Jesus' mother there, and we don't know if any of his other family was there, but they wanted him there. And you know, what a blessing it is to have God and to have God's people at your wedding. Really, at any event, for that matter. It's wonderful when the people that are hosting have it as their aim to have God present. And God's people, not just Jesus, but his disciples as well. God and friends of God. And so Jesus attends here, and he gives them the blessing of his presence. And of course, we see what comes. We just read it. What good comes of it? And we'll get more into that. But Jesus is there. You know, Jesus wasn't necessarily obligated to accept the invitation, and yet he did accept it. And we know that because he showed up. And, you know, so if I could just say it in one sentence, you know, Jesus is for biblical marriage. He supports it. He was there. Things that are good, things that are of good report. And so he was there. Also, I think it's good to bear in mind, he's showing up, and there's a number of pictures at play here. Of course, the picture of marriage being one of them. And Jesus is here, you know, giving his blessing upon this with his presence. And marriage itself is a picture and object lesson of Christ and his relationship with the church. And we even talked about that in the Sunday school time, or was it actually, it was in the morning service. And so Ephesians chapter 5, we see the direct analogy here, starting in verse 22 and following. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And so that direct analogy is being drawn here. "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, that every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now, keeping in mind this idea of Jesus manifesting forth his glory, and we see that there's a wedding taking place. And what is a wedding supposed to entail? Well, when we see the picture in Ephesians here, it is the bride being presented as sanctified, not a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Holy as in separate, separated unto God. That's the real picture of marriage. A true godly and God-honoring marriage is that. It's not carnal. It's not full of all of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life of the world. It is something that is God-focused. Two individuals looking to God by faith and then looking to one another, fulfilling that wonderful picture of Christ and his church. But all of that is very clean. And that's what I'm getting at. You know, a wedding today, many weddings. There are some wonderful weddings. I've been so thankful to have been able to be part of some really wonderful and godly weddings. But the great majority that I see out in the world are nothing like what is pictured here in Ephesians. It's not about being holy and set apart unto God, coming together, with a promise, you know, to, a man, one man and one woman for one life. We see all manner of perversion of that in today's day and age. And so is it any surprise that as we look at this marriage that is happening here in Cana of Galilee, that people so grossly misinterpret what is going on here? Jesus is here observing this, the sanctity of matrimony, this wonderful picture of sinless Christ. and his church that's been washed in his blood, that has been sanctified and made holy, and that loves him. And that's the picture that's coming forth here. And so keeping that in mind, then we see what happens here in verse 3. It says, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine." And so now later, the governor talks about how things normally go, saying when folks have well drunk. I think some folks have misread that as to say that they had already consumed everything that was there. But it says when they wanted wine here. So it was that time of the wedding feast when they would want to have a beverage with their meal. And it says, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. And so they had none there. And it says, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, what we don't have here in this text, and, you know, in this modern day and age, I think we understand this really clearly because we text back and forth. There is no intonation in written words, typically, unless it's described the attitude of the speaker. And so many people over the years have interpreted this saying that Jesus here is rebuking his mother. And yet, that doesn't really bear out when you see how this whole situation plays out. They say, you know, that he's answering her in rebuke. You know, woman, what have I to do with thee? If I could, you know, use that kind of language. People put that voice in there. And yet, immediately after that, we see what is actually happening. If he was that against it, he'd not be doing it. Simple as that. He'd not go against his conscience. And yet, I read that the voice that I hear in this is a tenderness. Jesus' mother knows him. She has been, now we talked about when he was a young man, a child, answering in the, answering the masters there, giving an answer, and she had found him, and he says, Wist not that I would be about my father's business? And she pondered those things in her heart. Many years she's been pondering those things. She knows who Jesus is. And she knows who to come to for help in this situation. And so she simply comes to him and makes a request. I believe he's saying this in all tenderness. With all respect to his mother. He, again, honor thy father and thy mother is the first commandment with promise. Would Jesus, with the sinless Son of God, contravene that in disrespecting his mother and going against him? No. I see a tenderness here where he says, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. What have I to do with thee is typically utilized in saying, you know, our specific purposes are not necessarily the same. And because she's just simply articulating a need, and yet, he's saying, mine hour is not yet come. I believe that that's really significant in that he's just simply pointing out, because if you look at Jesus' ministry and his miracles, the pattern, this one, a little bit different. Where you see his works and miracles, we see him performing, they're typically directly associated with his preaching ministry. They are there to give authority to the preaching, because Christ had a preaching ministry. He did not have a miracles ministry. It was a preaching ministry that was established, that was verified with miracles. You know, when he says to the Pharisees, For which of these works do you stone me? He's pointing to the miracles. He's rebuking them. But it was the preaching that they wanted to kill him for because that was the meat of it. But the authority demonstrated as the prophets of old, and he as the promised Messiah was done. And that was the pattern. And so this was somewhat different in that he was simply a guest at this gathering. His hour was not yet come because he had just called his first five disciples and he was about now to embark on his preaching ministry. And so here he is about to get started, and almost preemptively, his mother says, there's a need. To me, this is much like Jesus healing. He wasn't traveling around just simply looking for who he might heal, and then if he was there, he would also preach. No, he was directly going and preaching the kingdom of God, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And because of his ability and because of his compassion, he healed. And just behind him was a wake of life and healing, because that's who he was. That was his character. Full of love and doing good. And so in this situation, he is answering that request. Now keep in mind, he had not done a miracle up until this point. This is a proof that Jesus Christ is fully God. And that he is sinless. If you or I had this kind of power, I dare say we would have flexed our muscles before now. And that's just a straight admission. Knowing my own sinful flesh, if I had authority, but again, I wouldn't, because I'm merely a man. But Jesus was not merely a man. He was meek and lowly. He was not swayed by pride. He was not swayed by ego. Otherwise, he would be doing trivial things with his miraculous abilities. And so he, for him, it was in the fullness of time. He had that plan, and yet this request comes up. And this opportunity is not wasted. So it's not that he's, mine hour's not yet come, and then we'll just do this and then carry on. No. He's able to work all things for good to them that love him, to them that are the called according to his purpose. This opportunity is not wasted as a simple trick or a simple convenience to save them going somewhere and finding wine. It's not just a convenience to add to what they had. They had none. He provided for it. And so he furnished it all. And ultimately, because of this, we see that he manifests forth his glory, and spiritual fruit was wrought because of this. In verse 11, it says, and his disciples believed on him. They were following him just based on his word by faith. They were following him because they had been told, this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. We talked about that last week. But now we see him perform this miracle and it strengthens their faith. And they believed on him. And so he says, mine hour is not yet come. And then she says unto the servants, says his mother in verse 5 of our text, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now this is the dialogue. And so this is again why I don't believe that he was, shushing her or rebuking her, because her immediate assumption is that he is now going to perform that which she is asking. And so if she had received a stiff rebuke from him, I dare say she would not be immediately turning to the servants and saying, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That is something that is said with a direct expectation that this is about to happen. And so it's not that I'm reading into the text. I'm just reading the text. There it is. And so she is saying concerning him, by the way, this is what we have from Mary concerning Jesus. This is one of the best verses. There's a lot of people that worship Mary falsely as like the mother of God. She is not. She is the mother of Jesus. She was greatly favored among women in that she brought forth the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. But she's not, as some false religions claim, the mother of God. And they like to give her position that she doesn't have. And yet, what does she say concerning Jesus here? Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Those are wise words. I think we would all do well to hear that from her. Those that want to give her an exalted position that she doesn't even take on herself when she says she's rejoiced in God, her Savior. She's not sinless Mary. She's a sinner who's rejoicing in God, her Savior, Jesus Christ. And so she rightly understands that he's the one with the authority. She points them to Jesus and says, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And we also, if we're to be used as these servants were used to facilitate the wonderful works of God. You know, we don't work the works of God. We sow seed and we water seed. God brings the increase. But we can be used of God. We can be those beautiful feet that bring glad tidings of good things. We can be used in many different ways if we are willing to submit ourselves to God's direction. He can facilitate great and wonderful things through us if we'll allow him to. But it's him that's doing the work. And so she says this to them, and then it says here in our text, verses 6 and 7, and there were set 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Again, we see here a picture of obedience. If we expect God to work, we need to be prepared to follow his direction. If we expect that things are going to work out according to God's will, then his express will in his word, we can't contradict. We need to follow his will. He gives direct instruction here. They follow it obediently. And, you know, they don't armchair quarterback him. I don't know if you're familiar with that term. We say armchair quarterback. You know, you picture the man sitting in his armchair at home watching the football game. And I don't even watch football, but I know of the analogy. And they're directing, you know, they think that they should be the coach or the quarterback calling the play. And they're sitting at home. The quarterback is there because he's earned the right to be there. And so by the same token, as God works, we ought not think that we can impose our own decision onto how this is to go. He just told them, fill these water pots with water. They were just having a discussion about wine. One would expect that he would say, go to such and such place or speak to such and such. And they would be ready to go, potentially. But instead, he's telling them to fill pots with water. That's kind of unseemly if you don't know what's about to happen. And yet, they dutifully follow this. And so we don't need to be dictating the way that he might choose to meet the requests, is what I'm getting at. You know, he'll meet the requests many ways. We see he can do it by multiplication with the loaves and the fishes, right? He can do it by continuance, as in the widow of Zarephath's barrel of meal and cruse of oil, or by substitution here. You know, meeting a need, in all three of those, meeting a need, choosing a different way to do so, that's his prerogative. God may work in our lives, but he may do it he certainly will do it in the way that he knows is the best way to do it. But it may not at all be the way that we expected it. And yet, it's as we're about to see, when it's done by the Lord, it's pure and it's good. And so, it says here, these water pots of stone, 6 of them, it says, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now that's a Bible word, firkin. I looked it up. So to bring it into the metric system, 41 liters, it's approximately 10.8 U.S. gallons, about 9 imperial gallons. So 41 liters, 2 or 3 firkins per water pot, that's 82 to 123 liters, times 6 water pots, that's 492 to 738 liters. So, you know, 5 to 700 liters, or if you could picture it as 45-gallon drums, it'd be 2.5 or 3 3/4 45-gallon drums. You know, a typical bottle of wine is 750 milliliters, so that'd be 1,000 of those. So 1,000 bottles of wine. I'm just bearing this out because I want us to just keep that in mind when we think about how this is often interpreted. And so in verse 8 it says, he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And then in verse 9 it says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. So here we see Jesus more than meeting the need. Now we don't know how large the group was. But certainly he exceeded in quantity and in quality. It would have had to have been, you know, like that just in terms of total volume of fluid. It'd be quite a number of people that I think would be well satisfied, you know, even just 500 milliliters of water could be enough. And so he definitely met the need. And we see here then the ruler of the feast tasting it, and he didn't know how it had gotten there. It says, but the servants which drew the water knew. And I think that's kind of an exciting thing. They're there watching this happen, and they're on the inside, so to speak, in that they understand what's going on. For me, I'm encouraged when I think that it's great as a believer to know what's going on. And I'm not saying I know what's going on in the markets or in secular matters or any of that, but in the kingdom of God, I know what's going on. He hasn't hidden anything. He's let us know, again, as Ron so often says, where we're from, where we're at, where we're going. And we know that. Isn't it wonderful to see the hand of God at work around you? You see scriptural truths being borne out as people react to the word of God, as we see things and people are like, why did that happen? And it's like, well, it's according to scripture. It's exactly what the scripture says. It's no surprise because we know we're on the inside. God has not hidden these things from us. You know, Jesus encouraged his disciples when they were asking him in Matthew 13, 10, 11, it says, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. You know, there is something, there are things in the word of God that must be spiritually discerned. There are things that really only come into sharp focus once you're saved and you have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. We can certainly understand enough to be saved. As was brought up earlier today, you don't need to be a theologian, a biblical expert to get saved. You need to know enough. What do you need to know? You need to know that you're born a sinner, that you sin because you're a sinner, and that sin nature is in you. And if you remain in that state, unforgiven, you will die in your sins, and God rightly will punish you for your sins, and you will be cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. And so that's a certainty. We need to know that. We also need to know that God loves us. And he proved his love in that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. He that knew no sin, the sinless Savior, died for our sins on the cross, shed his holy righteous blood as a payment for you and for me. But he didn't just die after 3 days in the grave. He rose from the dead, demonstrated his power over sin and death, and ultimately ascended up to the right hand of his Father, where he is today. And he offers that salvation to us as a free gift, paid for by him with his own death on the cross, bleeding death, and offered to us freely if we'll receive it by faith. And so that's what he's provided to us. If we know that, if we understand that and believe that, if we're not trusting in our own works but trusting in what he has done, he will save us. That's what we need to know, that we can receive it by faith. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. We can't make promises for it. We can't barter anything for it. We can't trade him. We need to come empty-handed, naked and destitute, and receive life. Understand that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and receive eternal life, forgiveness of sins, salvation, adoption into the family of God, a home in heaven, an expectant hope, entrance into the Holy of Holies, his mercy seat, the way of escape. All of that comes in salvation, right at that moment of salvation. You can know that, and you can be saved without studying the entire scriptures. And yet, the more we know, the more we see God's hand working around us, because he's not hidden these things. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So much as we're reading through the Old Testament, so many things are jumping out that are quoted and that are directly related to New Testament fulfillments. And so very exciting. And so so these servants knew what was going on here. And it says here in verse 10 and 11, speaking now again of the ruler of the feast, it says, "And saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him." And so this is the crux of it, where people, I believe, get swerved off and go off the rails in their interpretation of the scripture. Good wine. It says, at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, no need to wait to drop the other shoe here. He is talking about pure and clean and high quality grape juice. That's what he's talking about. Because at a wedding feast like this, that is a picture of the sanctity of marriage and the holiness of God, they come together and they want to do things that are pure, that are good. And this is where our modern society has, they are looking through it through the lens of the lust of the flesh. And they just cannot see this for what it is. Pure grape juice. Because most that are going to have a feast, for the majority of people, they're going to set forth the best and freshest grape juice that they have. Not having refrigeration or freezing or from concentrate or any of that, but having to have prepared the grapes and turned them into the juice and bottled it with timing that it would be in a good state. And they would have stored it in such a way that they could maintain the highest state possible. And so what they do is they go through the wine that they have, and that's grape juice again. And they find the highest quality, the purest and cleanest, the least amount of sediment, the least amount of sourness, the sweetest and best. And they put that first because everybody's thirsty at the beginning. But then after everybody's had some with their meal and they're full of food and full of grape juice, then there's less that want seconds or thirds. And so then they take the lesser quality because they want the majority of people to have the highest quality. Then they take the lesser quality and they place it out there and, excuse me, and they then let those that want second or third have the lesser quality, because also what's left at the end is maybe not going to be finished. It might be soiled. It might be partially consumed and left, and it may be waste. Why would they waste the best? No, so it just makes sense that that's what they would do. And yet he's saying here, thou hast kept the good wine until now. And so nothing was lacking in this. You know, he's tasting, and again, if God's going to make something, he's going to make it right. And so if Jesus Christ is going to circumvent the physical laws of nature, that the water would have to go into the ground, into the root of the plant, and up into the grape itself, and then be processed and turned from the grape into grape juice. He just skips all that. By the way, Jesus has the prerogative to do that, being God, just like he doesn't have to obey gravity when he wants to walk on water or have someone else walk on water. Just like God can prepare a fish, so he can bypass certain rules of chemistry and physics in this miraculous fashion to provide a need. And so He did this, and it says that he manifested forth his glory. And so good wine. Many here at this point proclaim that it is alcoholic wine. It is not. The Greek word here that's used, oinos, wine in Greek, is used for both alcoholic wine and grape juice. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, "And be not drunk with wine," that's oinos, "which is excess, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And so the context of that is drunk with wine. That's clearly alcoholic wine. And what is it saying? Don't be drunk with wine. That's what it tells us. If we look in the Old Testament, there's two words. Yayin is one of them. Jeremiah 23:9 says, "My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man. And like a man whom wine," that's yayin, "whom wine hath overcome." That's drunkenness. "Because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness." Now, he's just using drunkenness as an analogy. He's not actually drunk here, but he's saying he's like a man whom wine hath overcome because he is in such sorrow and he's shaking because of the words of his holiness. And so we see here in Isaiah 16:10 as well. But again, the word is wine. There's no differentiation made in terms of the word. It says here, "And gladness is," this is Isaiah 16:10, "and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field, and in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting." Now listen to this. "The treaders shall tread out no wine," that's yayin, "in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease." So both here, wine overcoming you, which clearly is fermented, aged, alcoholic wine, and then also wine that comes out of the press, which quite obviously is grape juice, both use the same word. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." And this word is tirosh. And that word also, and I'll just, for the sake of time, that same word is used in both contexts where it's clearly coming from the press as grape juice and also where it's in reference to clearly alcoholic wine. So the point is, you can't just look at the word and say, well, that's alcoholic wine. You must understand the context. And so, keeping in mind verse 11 of our text, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if you prefer, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory." That is clearly a depiction of drinking beverage alcohol for its point and purpose, which is drunkenness. That is why it was. That's why men make it. That's why they consume it. And we see what comes of that. "Thou art filled with shame for glory." Shame for glory. Did Jesus create three 45-gallon drums of alcoholic wine that he might exchange his glory for shame? No. No. It says in our text, he manifested forth his glory. His glory. This is impossible to do with alcoholic wine. It's impossible to manifest forth God's glory, his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, his truth, with something that by its very nature is sinful. Proverbs 23 and verse 29 and following says, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. And if you yourself have ever suffered under the bondage of alcoholism, or if you have ever seen anybody suffering under the bondage of alcoholism, you will understand quite plainly, no matter how damaging and destructive and disgusting it might be, yet this final verse, when shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. How sad. How sad. How can that be good at this wedding, this wonderful, sanctified gathering with the Lord Jesus Christ invited to be there? At very least understood to be a prophet of God. But I believe most here understood him to be the Messiah. That's how he was being proclaimed. How can that be good? Only to a perverted and lustful heart is drunkenness to be desired. Only in the world's economy would we want to see this massive drunken party. Which, by the way, the reason so many people interpret it that way is because most of their weddings are a big drunken party. And the thought of having 3 45-gallon drums full of wine for free, just snap the fingers, they fantasize about that. Because they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they say they do, then they need to think about which Jesus it is that they know. Because my Jesus, when he came to this wedding, was, as the scripture says, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. And he, in committing this act, manifested forth his glory. He's a glorious Savior. As I mentioned earlier, the blessings of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. If you know anything about alcohol, you know that there is much, much sorrow. For every perceived ounce of joy, and by that way, that joy isn't even joy. It is a drugged distraction from your reality. So many people drink to escape the reality of their situation. Instead of coming to the Savior, they go to the bottle. And they are in bondage to the bottle. But with it comes much sorrow. I can speak from personal experience. I'm so thankful that Jesus didn't facilitate my continued use of alcohol, but he set me free from it, showing me the wisdom in turning aside from something so destructive. And still today, just destroying homes. And I'm talking about the whole kit and caboodle. You know, lukewarm Christians, carnal Christians, and false professors want to try and dance on the fence here on this one and say, well, you know, everything in moderation, but I don't take a shotgun blast in moderation. I don't take a semi-tire to the head in moderation. And you ought not take beverage alcohol in moderation. You ought to keep it far from you. You ought to look at the pictures that are here in the scriptures and desire to do what the Lord provides, to seek excellence and to put it far from you. And so, finally, I would only say, because there, and it's to our shame as a society that drunkenness has become so prevalent. Even 50 years ago, it was absolutely scandalous for a man to be standing in a bar where they're serving alcohol and to be drunken. It was a scandal. He's a drunk. He can't be trusted. And yet today, people have bottles in their desk at work. That is how far we've come. That is how far toward one of Satan's favorite devices we have drawn. So much so that even religious organizations use leavened grape juice, if I can put it in that terminology, as a representation of Christ's blood. And yet we see in Exodus 34:25, one reference here to the blood. It says, "Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning." You know, Christ is pure and undefiled. There's no leaven in him. Leaven is a picture of sin. And leavened wine, that's a picture of sin. And we know that it is. The fermentation process, as we just read about in Proverbs 23, it says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." That's the fermentation process. And it says, don't even look at it. Tell me, Christian, how can you have it in your home and pour it into a glass and drink it when you're not even supposed to look at it? It can't be done. And so, don't halt between two opinions. Choose the Lord's side. He's not for it. He's against it. I believe anyone who loves the Lord and is truly in obedience to God will see so plainly that he is against it, and that Jesus here did not glorify himself by furthering some sort of drunken party. He brought them pure and clean grape juice, the fruit of the vine that he and his disciples shared at that Last Supper, where he said he would share it again with them in the kingdom of God. And I believe he will. And it will be glorious. It will be pure. It'll be without sin. And so we see then finally in verse 12, it says, "After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." And so I just want to encourage you, you know, Jesus here met the need. He came, he met the need, but he did so in a way that would be a true spiritual blessing, in that he encouraged his disciples. He showed that he truly was the Messiah by his character. Forget all of this trying to talk your way around whether or not this is alcoholic. Just look at his character and see if that fits with Jesus' character. If you think it does fit with his character, I believe you need to examine what Jesus it is, because there are many that will say to him, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and done many wonderful works?" He says, "Then will I declare unto them, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity." And so there's a great warning there. I don't want us to be confused. I don't want people to sit on the fence. I want to see people delivered from the bondage of sin. And you can be delivered even tonight if you would look to Jesus Christ and trust in him alone for your salvation. He can set you free. If you're in alcohol today, if you're a professing believer and you're in alcohol today, he can deliver you from it. But you must repent. You must confess it as sin. And then ask him to take it away from you. He can change your heart from the inside out. I just want to encourage you in that, because this is that first miracle that he did. And from this point on, it just continues on. Goodness, purity, truth, verity. This is his character. And we ought not take that character and allow it to be sullied with those that would try and interpret this as being associated with sin and every one of the boxcars that goes along that train of sin. One final point, just recognize that even today, as we're sitting in this pandemic, there are businesses that are performing vital functions for different people that are called non-essential and shut down. And yet, in one province, when they shut down the liquor stores, there was immediate protest, and even medical professionals said that they had to designate those sites as essential. Bondage, people. That is bondage. When you say that alcohol is essential to your life, you are confessing that you are fully in bondage, and only Jesus can set you free from that. And so look to him while there's still time. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this time to look into thy word. Lord, help us that we might understand and rightly divide the scriptures, that we would not be ashamed, that we would not destroy our rewards as we seek to serve thee in this life. That there be no believer that's hung up and caught up in this issue of beverage alcohol that might see their rewards disappear as they ruin their testimony and as they send an uncertain signal to the world as they engage in the sin of the world. Lord, help us to stand separate, to be those that you have sanctified through thy truth. And so, Lord, we just ask that you'd work in our hearts tonight. I ask that if anyone is in bondage to this, that they might just come to thee and be set free. And Lord, I just thank you that you provide victory today through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is no sin in our lives that we cannot confess to thee, that we cannot see you win the victory, Lord, if we'll just submit ourselves to thee. And we just pray that you do your work and have your will and way even this night. Go before us now into this coming week. Pray that you'd open up effectual doors of witness for us, that we might encourage people in thy word. And first and foremost, that we would point people to Jesus Christ, that they can be set free from the bondage of their sin and know that they have a home in heaven and have thy peace in their heart. And Lord, we trust that you'll open those ways for us and give us the courage to say what we ought to, and give us the grace to just speak these, again, words with grace, seasoned with salt, that we might be a help to those that are in need in this lost and dying world. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you so much for your time tonight. And we'll look forward, Lord willing, next week to be doing it all again. All right. Lord bless.